My great privilege then to introduce Reverend Han, veteran missionary to Muslims in India, some 25 years, graduate of this seminary. How many years have you been in Toronto?
Since
78. And he will explain further the ministry that he is now involved in called Hospitality, which is very concerned with outreach to many an immigrant pouring into the L.A. of the East and many a Muslim and the like. So would you welcome with me Reverend Han.
Thank you very much, Brother Kopitsky, for your kind welcome, and to all of you. And I just want to state that for me, this is a great pleasure to be with all of you. And I'm speaking for my wife, Greta, also, and to have an opportunity to share with you a little bit about who our Muslim neighbor is and what we can do to help him to understand a little bit more about what the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus is. I'd certainly like to underline that passage to which Brother Kopitsky was just referring now, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself and commissioning all of us to be ambassadors of this message of reconciliation. Perhaps we could just underline that passage, which a couple of other passages, which I think speak of the same thing. The common passage of John 3:16, and I'd like to add another passage from the first letter of John, namely that he is the expiation for our sins, the atonement for our sins, I think as the NEB has it, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. In brief, not only for our sins, but for the sins of Muslims also in all parts of the world. And I wonder how many times that very thought has been reflected or thought about in your own mind. Namely, if Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, then he is also the Savior of Muslims. And since he is the Savior of Muslims, what is my obligation to my Muslim brother and sister? Secondly, I would like to think about two other passages as we speak about Muhammad and the Quran this evening. The passages of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where you will remember the writer speaks about the prophet speaking to the people sent by God in the past ages, and at the last times he has spoken through his son. A similar thought, which of course is reflected in the Gospel of St. Mark, the 12th chapter, verses 1 to 11, where Jesus himself speaks about the parable of the king who sent out messengers and finally sent out his own son, and his son was even to die at the hands of the people who took over the vineyard. All of these passages have tremendous significance for our Muslim friends. For our Muslim friends, think in terms of messengers as being messengers only, prophets and apostles, or messengers, Muslims would call them, but never, never, never. This, of course, is the unforgivable sin in Islam, never God having a son, for that is the sin of sins within Muslim thought. These then are Bible passages for our meditation this evening as we ponder a little bit more about Muhammad and about the Quran this evening. I think you've got appropriate outlines here. By way of prelude to this, though, if I may simply mention to you the fact that there are something like 900 to 1 billions of Muslims in this world at the present time. As Brother Kopitsky wrote very recently, he said he noted an article in which it was stated that by about 2020, in about, 30 years from now, Islam Muslims will form about 25% of this world's population. I remember when I was a kid, we used to speak about the Muslim population. This is roughly 1950s. We used to speak about the Muslim population as being 300,000. When we first prepared that little tract, "Why Share Our Christian Faith with the Muslims?" The Muslims at that time we calculated at about 450 million of people. Did I say 300,000? I meant 300 millions, I'm sorry. 450 million, let's say, in about 1965. And as we approach 1990, surely the Muslim population will be running something like 1 billion people. And I think the question does, or should come to our mind, what does this mean to us? Not only in the sense of sending missionaries abroad, God help us to do this, or to do this once more, I think it would be accurate to say. God help us to remember the massive numbers of Muslims in various parts of the world who have never heard the gospel. At the same time, let us also remember what? The 2 or 3 or 4 millions of Muslims who are at present in the United States. Remembering them also politically. Can you imagine what's going to happen to the politics of the United States when the population of Islam exceeds that of the Jewish population in this country? The same thing, of course, in a smaller way, is going to have its effect in the country of Canada. I suppose if I have just one thing I'd like to suggest to you, it is that you would remember your Muslim friend. Try to make at least one Muslim friend. Ask yourself also, has God ever spoke to you, or does God speak to you about the possibility of you giving your life also for sharing the gospel with Muslims? God knows there are very, very few people who have done this in the past and who probably will do it in the future. Not too long ago, somebody suggested that for every 250 Christians, there is one full-time Christian worker. I don't know about these facts or figures. I'm always a little bit dubious about them too, but I think there's some truth in this. Whereas for Muslims, the number of missionaries or peoples who have been sent out to Muslims is something like 1 in 1 million. Do we really believe that God was in Christ reconciling the Muslim to himself also? And if we really do believe this, how do we manifest this in our action? I'd like then to begin this evening with a little bit of information about Muhammad. The basics of his life you can pick up in just about any history book on Islam or on Muhammad. We will try to suggest a simple bibliography to you a little bit later. At the present time, I should like to deal with a few things which perhaps may not be so evident from the books about Muhammad. Muhammad. A question which, if you start moving with Muslims, you are certainly bound to be asked, namely, what do you think about Muhammad? And it is certainly a question which Christians, especially in this day and age, should ponder. As we have already noticed, something like one-fifth, and eventually probably one-fourth of the world's population will be confessing that there is no God except the God, and Muhammad is his prophet. They are saying that of all peoples who were born in this world, Muhammad is the greatest. You might, incidentally, take a look at that little page you have on comments on the person of Muhammad for further Muslim thinking on the subject. What has been, then, the Christian response to this question? In the past, Christians have generally seen Muhammad to be the great enemy. They have seen him to be the prince of darkness, the Antichrist. Luther, of course, didn't exactly have very nice words to say about Muhammad or the Turks in general. Normally, we have our own stereotypes of Muhammad and of Muslims. We quite often think of Muslims offering us the Quran with one hand or the sword with another hand, and we are to take our choice. Whereas, in fact, especially with us as Christians or with Jews also, this really is not quite fact. By and large, Christians have been really quite ignorant of those virtues which Muhammad did have. And of course, having the old Adam in us, we also have been inclined to accentuate his weaknesses. And a lot of these old ideas, these old stereotypes, have infiltrated in our present generation and our present ideas about Muhammad. On the other hand, I think it is also fair to say that our present age is probably a little bit more objective about Muhammad, and there has been, I think, a little bit more scientific study about him, and what is just as important, the actual use of the sources, the Islamic sources, about him also. I must say, however, that it is for reasons like this that generally Christian portrayals of Muhammad have generally been suspect by non-Muslims. I think, too, we are not too happy to advocate a book on Jesus which has been written by a non-Christian. The basic materials for study of Muhammad are, in the first place, the Quran itself. The Quran, I suppose, is really by far the best source material we have for Muhammad. Now, the Quran is not a biography of Muhammad. It's no more of a biography of Muhammad than are the gospel accounts in the New Testament, a biography of our Lord. At the same time, it is invaluable for contemporary and authentic references to Muhammad, his person, and even his life. Secondly, there are the traditions. These traditions are especially found in a book written by one Ibn Ishaq. Ishaq, incidentally, is simply Isaac. And it, for the most part, is taken in another book by Ibn Hisham, which is actually the oldest extant biography of Muhammad at the present time. Ibn Ishaq died in 768. Muhammad's death, of course, is about 632. Excuse me. Ibn Hisham's edition, which encompasses most of Ibn Ishaq, Ibn Hisham died in about 833. There's another biography of him, by Al-Waqidi, W-A-Q-I-D-I. Now, this first book of Ibn Ishaq is actually found in translation. It's done by one A. Guillaume. You know what Guillaume is, don't you? Guillaume is the French word for William. And that is a most useful translation of the life of Muhammad. You probably have that in your library. Please. I think it's called The Life of Muhammad. It's really a translation of Ibn Hisham. The Life of Muhammad. I'm pretty sure that's what it is. Those, I think, are the best sources for the life of Muhammad. Also, of course, one must remember the collection of traditions founded by or prepared by such people as, I'll give you two cases, Bukhari and Muslim. You find an awful lot of information about Muhammad there, but one's never really quite sure how much is genuine and how much is fabricated. You can also get useful accounts of Muhammad. I'll show you one or two of these books. Professor Kopitsky suggested that I get you about five or six good general books which would be helpful to you. This first one is by H.A.R. Gibb. It's called Mohammedanism. The name really should be Islam. I won't go into the title here. That is an excellent introduction, which I think any of you who want a serious study of Islam could usefully get. Another book which was actually prepared, it must be almost 80 years ago, was by one Ignaz Galtzier, a Hungarian Jew who really knew his Islam backwards and forwards, actually studied also at the Al-Azhar, which is the prince of universities in the whole of the Islamic world. Everything that Galtzier writes is buttressed with about a half a dozen Arabic references. The book is so good that it was recently translated once more by... Andres and Ruth Hamori. Still a very useful book. It's been annotated somewhat and brought up to date by Bernard Lewis, who is also a very fine Islamic scholar, also happens to be a Jew. I think he was teaching at the University of California, if I'm not mistaken. At least he used to. If you want a book by a Muslim, a general book on Islam itself, this one by Fazlur Rahman. Fazlur Rahman is a Pakistani. He was a Pakistani. He just recently died. Worked at the Islamics Institute in Montreal for some time. Later moved over to the University of Chicago. Was professor of Islamics there. Was actually Ayub Khan. He used to be the ruler of Pakistan. His right-hand man on Islamics. I think if you want a respectable account on Islam written by a Muslim, I think you'll find this book quite useful. Let me also mention right here the Encyclopedia of Islam, the shorter encyclopedia, which I would imagine you have in your library here, a very useful reference work. Maybe you could just pass these around and... take a look at them. Now, this is only a small selection. I'll give you a larger bibliography, hopefully tomorrow. If we want to understand Muhammad and his message, I think it's only fair that we get a little bit of the scene as it existed at the time of Muhammad himself. I will simply mention the existence of the Byzantine empires and the Byzantine and Persian empires. I'm sure that many of you already know something about them. Mohammed, of course, coming from Arabia itself, where the Arabs were living. Let us not think simply of Arabs as being all Bedouins or people who are moving their tents from place to place, but we think of the Arabs also as town dwellers, as very astute commercial peoples, people that were very good at doing economics, people who were first-class traders. Now, what characterizes pre-Islamic society, according to the Muslims themselves, is what is called jahiliya. What? How would you interpret the word jahiliya, brother? Jahiliya means you're stupid, right? You're ignorant. That's what it really means. It's ignorance. Now, when you were, somebody calls you jahil, will you be happy about that? That's just like calling you it's a sort of a dirty word, isn't it? That's right. And that's the way that the peoples at the time of the Muslims, at least, they perceived the society prior to the coming of Muhammad and the institution of Islam. The Muslims, in fact, tend to make a very lurid picture of Arabic paganism at the time. It can also be translated as barbarism. In other words, what the Arabs today, after Muhammad, think of themselves as being, the Greeks themselves in Greek times thought of themselves as being, right, as versus the barbaroi or the rest of the world. The Arabic term for that would be jahiliya. Jahiliya was characterized by animism and by polytheism, by the existence of many local tribal deities and sanctuaries, the most important, of course, being the Kaaba. If you want to get the proper pronunciation, the Arabic pronunciation for that, with the Ayn, as all of you who are familiar with Hebrew know, how would you pronounce that word?
Kaaba,
right? There's a Ayn, you have to swallow the your throat to get that Ayn pronounced properly. The Kaaba was a place which included all sorts of various deities who were prominent in the Arab Peninsula at this time, and it is said that there were also portrayals of Mary and Jesus in this Kaaba also. At the time, at least according to the Quran, we read that quite a few of the Arabs were worshippers of three important goddesses and also a male god whose name was Hubal. Then, of course, there was also Allah himself, who was above all of these other deities. Allah himself is known at this time, but he is really not too important as far as the Arabic society at that time is concerned. They thought that Allah felt himself too important for them, and therefore they vested their prayers and their concerns with some of the inferior deities or angelic beings or whatever else you might wish to call them. Society at this time, according to the Muslims, was a society bereft of any serious morality or ethic. There was the practice of infanticide. There was only the inclination to retaliate. Slavery was prominent. The women were given an inferior position. There's one rather beautiful verse in the Quran which speaks about infanticide, female infanticide, prior to the time of Muhammad or during this age of Jahiliyyah. It's in chapter 81, verses 8 and 9 of the Quran, and it reads, "And when the girl child that was buried alive is asked," namely on the last day, Muslims believe in the last day and the resurrection of the dead. When this child, this girl child that was buried alive is asked for what sin she was slain. There was also a group of people who are called the Hanifs. I think you have that on your outline there, H-A-N-I-F-S. Nobody really knows exactly who these people are, except that they seem to be a group of people that was rather fed up with the paganism of the time, the multitude of deities, and also the bad ethics of the time, and who were somehow or other concerned with the worship of the one God. Some of the prophets, as I believe, in the Quran are even called Hanifs. But over and above them were also the Jews and the Christians who were called the people of the book. That is an expression that you should become familiar with if you are working with Muslims. I'll give you a couple of these. If you're working with Arabs, you call it Ahlul Kitab. If you're working with Iranis, it's Ahle Kitab. That's simply the genitive case in Persian. The people of the book, the Jews and the Christians, known to be the people of the book because they had received books in the past from God. And they were characterized by the belief in a concern for one God. They had the books received from God, as we have mentioned. They also believed in the angels. They also believed in the prophets, the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment. And all of these beliefs are the main Muslim beliefs. So these, in fact, were characteristics of the Muslims, as well as Muslims would say, characteristics certainly originally as the Jews and the Christians received their books from their prophets. For Muhammad, his task is simply this, namely negatively, to free the Arabs and eventually the Muslims would say the world from idolatry. Let me just state a possible response to a Muslim who does ask you, what do you think about Muhammad? Or what do you think about the Quran? I think probably your most logical answer, if I may say so, is to share with your Muslim friend a gospel. Here we're becoming practical again.
Super.
One of the best things you can do is to get a gospel into your Muslim friend's hand. Now, I think if I can hear, Kent, where are you? Kent, I think if I can hear Kent would like it very much if you stacked a little bit of literature for Muslims right down in your seminary book room here. Where should it be, Kent? Where do you think there should be some literature for Muslims? Bibles or Gospels or... Yeah. Wouldn't it be good if you had it available here in St. Louis? Well, I've heard Kent say, we don't have too much around here. We don't have any at the CPH. We don't have... any at the mission house or the mission, what's it called? It's just not available. And could we have some of this literature available around so that we could share it with our Muslim friends also? I'm sure you're all running into Muslim friends. Anyway, the point being that after your Muslim friend begins to read a little bit more about what the New Testament is all about, then I think you are in a much more salutary position to be able to answer his question, what do you think of Muhammad, or what do you think of the Quran? That at least I think is a starter for you. Okay, then to your outline, the Word of God and the books, and then something on the Quran itself. The Word of God, or as Muslims also speak of it, revelation. The confession which a Muslim is supposed to be making every day is that I witness that there is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet. God addresses man so that man can make this confession of God. God shows us something about himself, Islamically, in nature. The aspect of nature are called God's signs. The singular is ayat, the plural is ayat, and I wonder whether you know that word for the same Hebrew word as oath. You know, in Isaiah, where God says he will give Hezekiah an oath, not a sign, okay? God also speaks to mankind through history, through the rise and fall of nations. He also speaks to mankind through his word, a word which is revealed to mankind through the prophets and apostles and written in books. The rationale for all of this is that mankind is in need of the guidance of God. Where you and I would speak about the need for redemption, the Muslim speaks of the need for guidance. Here, I think, again, is one of the clearer distinctions between Islam and Christianity. God in Islam is an eternal God. As Muslims have later described them in their theology, he also has attributes. And one of these attributes is called speech, or kalam. Do you have the word there? K-A-L-A-M? The Quran says, but his command, that's God's command, when he intends a thing, is that he only says unto it, be, and it is. Chapter 16, verse 40 in the Quran. God creates everything by his word. So Islam is very much a word theology. By the word of the Lord were the heavens created. A verse in Psalms which I think most of you will remember. And also, of course, you will remember John chapter 1. For the Muslim, his eternal speech, his eternal kalam, is manifested in books. And this is what a famous Muslim theologian says. Allah has books which he has sent down to his prophets, and in them he has shown his positive commands and his prohibitions, his promise and his threat. All the books are the speech of Allah, which is one. The multiplicity and differentiation of them is only to be found in the content which is recited and heard. With this consideration in mind, the most excellent of the books is the Quran, then the Taurat, or the Torah, then the Injil, the Evangel, and then the Zabur, the Hebrew word? Mizmor. For the Muslims, speech is an attribute of God from eternity, which is an expression for that context composed of letters called the Quran. Another Muslim theologian says, we hold that the Quran is the uncreated speech of God, and that he who holds the creation of the Quran is an unbeliever. To make cut through a lot of red tape here, in other words, for the Muslim, the Quran is not simply a book, but it is also the eternal or the uncreated speech of God. When the Muslim talks about the possibility of it being so difficult for him to understand the two natures of Jesus Christ, he immediately forgets that he so often speaks about the two natures of the Quran itself, the eternal and uncreated Word of God, which has come into this world in the form of a book. I assure you, brothers and sisters, that this sort of thing will help you tremendously, we're back to practical things, in your relationship with your Muslims, explaining the gospel to them. For the Muslim then, revelation, or the Word of God, is really the revelation of God's will. Most Muslims would say that God himself remains unrevealed. And yet they will certainly speak about God's will being revealed, particularly in the revelation, more so in the perfect and final revelation, which the Muslim knows as the Quran. How then does revelation in Islam work? It's something like this. I'll have to draw you the diagram and then point to it, or else I'll lose this. These are the seven heavens in Islam. Incidentally, we shouldn't laugh at that. Paul also speaks about the various heavens, doesn't he? The layers. For the Muslim, the God at some point creates, or the term create is really wrong. He places his eternal word on what is called by Muslims the preserved tablet. The, what is it, Lawh al-Mahfuz, the preserved tablet on which his eternal word is written. And what Muslims call on the night of power, the Laylat al-Qadr, the night of power, which is, I think, the 27th day in the Muslim month of Ramzan. Some of you have heard the word Ramzan, that's the month when Muslims fast. The Quran came down from the top heaven to the bottom heaven, where it was made accessible to Muhammad through the angel Jibreel, which is also, of course, the angel Gabriel, and which Muslims quite often speak of as being the Ruhul Qudus, or the Holy Spirit. You must keep that clear. For most Muslims, the Ruhul Qudus, the Holy Spirit, is an angel, Jibreel, Gabriel. Most Muslims would say that the first revelation, as I have mentioned before, was Surah 96. I think the first six or seven verses in that surah. And from that point on then, Muhammad continued to receive revelation for the next 23 years until his death. Now the revelation, or the inspiration which Muhammad receives in Arabic is actually called wahi. Nabil, I'm sure you'll forgive my bad Arabic pronunciation. Very difficult to pronounce Arabic properly, and I can't do it. Wahi is that form of inspiration which is literally literal. Every word is inspired. Every letter is inspired. Everything about that is inspired. So the word, as I said before, is actually the word of God, and no way for a Muslim can it be the word of man, where God himself is, so to speak, present and never anything human. I think we talked about the difference between the vehicle itself and the word itself. The pipe is only perfect when the water is carried through the pipe without the pipe at all affecting the water. That inspiration is called wahi, and this whole process is called tanzil. Tanzil, which being translated into English is revelation, or literally it means descent. Revelation then, Islamically, is descent from the heavens down into this world through God's making his word accessible to the prophet, to the angel Gabriel, who in turn inspires Muhammad to speak this eternal word. And what does the Quran say about this? Lo, we inspired Muhammad as we inspired Noah and the prophets after him, and as we inspire Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and the tribes, those are the children of Israel, and Jesus and Job and Aaron and Solomon, and as we imparted unto David the Psalms. This is chapter 4, verse 163. So you see all of those points of contact, persons, literature, which you have with the Muslim. As a summary of revelation in the Quran speaks about God creating the pen and then writing the book, the books which are preserved in the seventh heaven and in the presence of God on the preserved tablet. It is the hidden and preserved book. It is sublime in the source of decrees, appointed as a lecture in Arabic, descending on the blessed night, the night of power, in the month of Ramadan. It is the confirmation and the safeguard of all other scriptures. Here you have statements which the Quran itself is making about the Quran. Finally, in this section, I want to mention to you something which for Muslims is very important, namely the doctrine of abrogation. The word abrogation in Arabic is called nasr. Again, we're on to a very practical point. I'm going to give you one verse, and only one, from the Quran, which speaks about this problem. Such of our here incidentally is the majestic plural. It's for God. Such of our revelations as we, God again, abrogate or cause to be forgotten, we bring in place one better or the like thereof. Knowest thou not that Allah is able to do all things? Now, if Professor Kopitsky will be able to prepare our little note, which we suggested you might be interested in, on the basis of the, what's that book? I can't even think of the name of it now. The one that's so famous or infamous. The Satanic Verses, right. If Professor Kopitsky can get copies of that, I think you'll understand a little bit more about the significance of abrogation as it was originally in Islam. Actually, those satanic verses, the early Muslims, there's very little doubt about it, actually believed that Satan inserted satanic verses into the mind of Muhammad, as he had done into the minds of previous prophets. But this sort of idea doesn't sit well with present-day Muslims at all. And so what the present-day Muslims have actually done is to shift that doctrine of abrogation, which the Quran speaks about, to the earlier books. The point being, when the Quran speaks about abrogation, it is really speaking about the Quran abrogating the Quran. But Muslims, understandably today, don't like this. It sounds somehow or other, it sounds as if, it sounds illogical. How could God be so stupid as to have to abrogate some of his, just a minute, I'll be with you. How could he be so stupid as to abrogate some of his previous verse? For the older Muslims, this was no problem at all. If God wanted to do it, God could do it. Allahu Qadir, God is able. No problem for him whatsoever. Present-day Muslim says, no way. When we talk about abrogation, what we're talking about is God, through the Quran, has abrogated the previous scriptures so that the Injil, the Evangel of Jesus, is now abrogated, or the Torah, the Torah of Moses, is abrogated, or all of these other books have been abrogated. And therefore they are of no value to us whatsoever. This is a tactical move on the part of Muslims, which I think I can't find any justification for it in early Islam whatsoever, not to speak about finding it in the Quran. But you should be very much aware of this sort of thing. Please. You know, abrogate, you call back, or you to abrogate. If I say to you today, next week you are going to, or 2 weeks from now you're going to get a holiday, and the following week I say, sorry, you can't have a holiday, I have abrogated, okay? Is that clear enough? Is there any other? Maybe I'm sorry if I presume that.
While you're here, it's not. This is the 10th verse book. Are you saying that that book? I missed the connection with it. Because I thought that was just some unauthor concocted for sensationalism. But you're saying that there actually were satanic verses, not this particular book, though.
There were satanic verses. That's why, if I may simply refer you to this article, if you don't mind getting that at some point, Harley. It will give you the background, yes, where Muslims themselves actually believed that when Muhammad was receiving revelation, at some point, Satan, being very wily, was able to insert his own satanic verses. And Muhammad actually believed that they were the verses of God until God corrected him a little bit later. This is why Rushdie is so dangerous to the Muslims. The guy really does know Islam. And that's why, as one friend who knows Islam quite well too, he says that Rushdie knows how to go for the jugular. Okay, then let's move on to the Quran itself. For the Muslims, as we have seen, the Quran is the heavenly scripture, comes from God, consists of recited revelations, is revealed to Muhammad through the mediation of the Holy Spirit, or Jibreel. We've already seen that. The Quran is the speech of Allah, revealed to the Prophet, written in the copies, preserved in the memories, recited by the tongues. Our pronouncing, writing, and reciting the Quran is created, whereas the Quran itself is uncreated. Most Muslims would say the thing itself, the idea, it's a sort of a Platonic doctrine of ideas here. It is the uncreated Quran, which is that in heaven. But when it is recited, when it is spoken, when letter follows letter and word follows word and there is a sequence, then it becomes created. And as I have mentioned to you before, I think this is extremely important if you are in contact with Muslims. Because it is here that you begin to sense a two-nature doctrine of the Quran also, which in a sense is parallel to that which we have in the person of our Lord. The general format, the length of the Quran, it's perhaps a little bit shorter than the New Testament. Its basic form, the surah, I'm not going into this, no time. The surah is a little bit like our chapter. The ayat is a little bit like our verse. For the Muslim, each ayat, each verse, is a miracle of God. That's again that word oath in Hebrew. There are other divisions in the Quran too, which we won't go into. The Muslims themselves divide the surahs into the Meccan surahs, the earlier ones, and also the Medina surahs, those which came the last 10 years of Muhammad's life. As I have mentioned, there is no serious chronological arrangement within the Quran at all. In fact, the chapters or the surahs which came chronologically later tend to appear as the earlier surahs in the Quran itself. In other words, if you really want to read chronologically, the best thing for you to do is to read from the back and gradually move towards the beginning. And you'll get a little bit more sense, I think, of the chronology than you would if you read the Quran as it is given you. It consists of rhymed prose. It's in the Arabic language. The Quran is the criterion for all Arabic language. Muslims would say that the Quran is actually untranslatable. Not only its content, but also its style, the vehicle itself, is inspired. It is for the Muslim the infallible word of God, the word of God, and not the word of man. It is a truth from God, the word of God, the cord of God binding men to himself. These are all Quranic statements. A blessed reminder, an admonition, an exhortation, a balm, good tidings, that's again the good news, a light, a guidance, a mercy, an exposition of all things, a judge, confirms the previous revelations, and it is for all mankind. Again, these are statements which the Quran makes about the Quran. Roughly, the Quran contains prophecy, doctrine, law, and history, all intertwined. There is a long series of statements in the Quran about the unbelievers' attack on Muhammad, saying that this is not a book from God. It is only stories which Muhammad is manufacturing. But Muhammad says, bring 10 surahs or 10 chapters the like thereof, invented, and call on everyone you can beside Allah if you are telling the truth. In other words, even to this day, the Arabs feel that no one is able to imitate the language and the content of the Quran the way we have it in the Quran itself. And actually the Quran brings this challenge about 3 or 4 times. There is another very strange statement in the Quran which says, look it, if you don't believe in the Quran, then ask the Christians and the Jews, see what they've got to say. The book which I am receiving is only the same type of book which they have received in the past. For the Quran says, has there not come unto them the proof of what is in the former scriptures? In other words, what's in the Quran is in the previous books. Go and ask the Jews. Ask the Christians. It is no invented story, but a confirmation of the existing scripture, says the Quran. As for the compilation, the Muslims themselves usually tell us that it was finally compiled, put together perfectly, before Muhammad actually died. But there is, in fact, no proof for this whatsoever. In fact, the traditions have their own story about how the Quran was actually compiled. These stories, unfortunately, are usually ignored by Muslims. I would simply turn over to you the account, let's say, of the Quran, as you'll find it in the Encyclopedia of Islam, to give you some idea how the Quran was actually collected. There, at one point, it was actually under the third successor to Muhammad, who was called the Caliph. The Caliph called in for all of the other codices which were existent at that time. And he took them all and he gave them all to one of Muhammad's secretaries who was still living. He said, you make this Quran exactly the way it should be. And after the secretary had finished it, he took all of these other readings and had them burnt. This comes from the traditions, the Muslim traditions themselves. These are not stories which Westerners or Christians or Orientalists have invented. So in fact, Muslims today have never really seriously tried to bring all of the Quranic readings together in a text such as we have, the Nestle Aland or the Westcott Hort or whatever it may be. For the Sunni Muslim, they form about 80 or 85% of the Muslims in the world. As we have seen, the Quran is an eternal book. It is infallible. It is uncreated. For some of the Shias and other Muslims, while they see this book as being an infallible book, it is only a created book. But what is important for the Muslims especially is that it is the basic source for what Muslims call the Sharia. Do you have the word Sharia there? S-H-A-R-I-A-H. Sharia is the Muslim holy law. If you want to understand Islam and the problems which Islam today is having religiously, not necessarily politically, although politically also, you have to understand Muslim attitude towards the Sharia. Some of them saying you have to follow the letter of the law. Some of them saying we will follow simply the spirit of the law. I had a little quotation. I don't know where I put that now. There's a blind Muslim who was a professor of Islamics. He was at the University of Toronto. He's recently shifted. Do you all have the Encyclopedia of a Religion, the new one which has come out? I think you've all seen that. Well, there's a very interesting article on the Quran there, and I'd like to refer you to that article. And the last part of this article, there is a little section by one Mahmoud Ayyub, who is a blind gentleman. At one point was a Muslim, became a Christian, I think, by attending a Christian blind school in Lebanon, later became a Muslim, and has got an absolutely phenomenal memory. It's something to go into the library of this man and see all of the different books in different languages, Arabic, English, German, French, a blind man. There he is. Anyway, he writes at the end of this article, "The Quran is the basis of unity in an otherwise highly diverse religious community and civilization. Its impact on the life of pious Muslims may be summed up in a prayer attributed to Ali." Ali is the son-in-law of Muhammad. "And intended to be offered at the completion of a Quran recitation. O God, relieve with the Quran my breast. Occupy with the Quran my entire body. Illumine with the Quran my sight. And loosen with the Quran my tongue. Grant me strength for this, so long as you allow me to remain alive, for there is neither strength nor power except in you." Now, how can we as Christians again respond to this very briefly? I think it is fair to say that the parallel in Christianity to the Quran is Jesus Christ himself. As we have already indicated, I think the analogy of the eternal word to be found in Islam, the word which is uncreated and the word which becomes created through recitation, etc., etc., has its analogy in the eternal word becoming flesh. As we said before, what is key in Islam is basically guidance and therefore law. What is basic in Christian conception, of course, and we all know this, especially as Lutherans, is the differentiation between the law and the gospel. Even the good news in Islam is basically law. Whereas for Christians, what is distinct is finally the redemption of Jesus Christ, which for us is much more than guidance. Rather than fighting about the Quran versus the Bible or the Bible versus the Quran, the best thing we can do is to read and compare its contents. Just the other day I was talking with a young Irani girl. She has a Bible now, and I asked her how she's getting along with it, and she said, "Well, I'm reading both the Bible and the Quran." I personally would encourage her to do this so that she can make comparisons for herself. I think we must finally get beyond the theories about inspiration and preservation to the books themselves. We must finally avoid the battle of the books and get the Muslim to get in contact with the content of scriptures. As we have said before, if the Muslim asks you, "What is your opinion about the Quran?" the best thing I think you can do is tell him to read first the New Testament, or at least a portion of the Bible, and then we can discuss the question. I'll show you quickly copies of the Quran, and then if we have a little time, maybe we can get into some discussion. Translated by Muhammad Marmaduke Pickthall. Pickthall was actually an Englishman who worked in India in about 1930s or so. Worked in the educational department of the Nizam of Hyderabad, became a Muslim, spent an awful long time translating this. You will notice he does not call it the Quran. He calls it the meaning of the glorious Quran, because he would insist, like so many others, that the Quran cannot really be translated. The Quran is only the Quran when it is in the Arabic language. This is quite a useful translation of the Quran. Another one is by Yusuf Ali with a long commentary. Some of you who have Qurans may have seen either one or the other. Another Quran which I think is very useful is the one translated by Arbery, an Englishman. It is called the Quran, or the Quran interpreted. He purposely puts this word at the end too, to satisfy, I think, the qualms of Orthodox Muslims who would say that the Quran cannot really be translated. I think both of these translations you would find very useful. I think the Muslim would prefer that you'd read a translation rendered by a Muslim, in the same way you would want to read a Bible which has been translated by a Christian. Although, despite the fact that I think Arbery's translation is probably as good as any. Comments or questions, or please?
Yes, sir. Without taking up too much time, do we view, or do you view, because I don't know, do you view the American faction of Muslims, which are predominantly black, are those sects, are those neo-Muslims, are those viewed the same as Muslims from the Middle East, or my concern is that we have so many groups of Muslims who are working in the inner city and able to unite neighborhoods and convert people to Islam quite readily. That's what I'm trying to see where their position is.
I think it's very interesting what you're saying. I think the Muslims, in fact, are doing an awful lot of good in just bringing a little discipline into some peoples, and I think we've got to give them their marks. Muslims, incidentally, in the prisons, I think, are also doing an awful lot of good work, and I think Islam is expanding in the prisons, too. Some of you are interested in prison ministries. There's wonderful opportunities to witness among Muslims in the prisons also. I mean, I've had a little experience myself in this sort of thing. Right now, actually, we're hoping to sponsor a Libyan who became a Christian, who's currently in a detention center in New York. And he's quite willing, I think, and happy to share scriptures or Christian literature with other Muslims who happen to be in that detention. More to your point, yes, there are a lot of different sects, different groups among the Muslims. There is still, I think, a healthy portion of the black people who see Islam as being essentially a black movement. But this, I think, is really a perversion of basic black Islam, at least as probably most blacks would want to see it today. I think it was Malcolm X. After Malcolm X, I think this thing, the whole thing started. Didn't Malcolm X do the Hajj at one point? He made the pilgrimage, I believe, in Mecca. And it was after that that the black movement, I think, attempted to become a little bit more orthodox. I know I've heard black Muslims myself who would say the worst sort of sin is to emphasize race or ethnicity. He was, of course, countering some of the Islamic, the Muslims, the black Muslims who had, you know, the whole movement was based on ethnicity and color. So I think it's probably safe to say that Muslims know that they've got to become more united too. And I think there is a strong tendency within the black community to do just this sort of thing. Please.
I know you mentioned that there's no talk of forgiveness with Mohammed. Can you expound upon, and maybe I missed it or it's in all this lot of notes that I have here, how do you picture sin and grace with Allah?
With when I meant with Mohammed himself cannot forgive
right.
sins. I'm glad you...
I'm just curious how...
Right. We're going to take that up when we take man's sin and salvation, okay? I hope to touch on this tomorrow. These are key points. Please.
Yeah, how did, when you were young, or you're still young, but when you were younger...
When I was handsome.
When you first... Well, you're still pretty young. When you first went over to India, how did you react as a aggressive young missionary when your Muslim friends compared Jesus to Muhammad, or Muhammad with Jesus? They were equal. How did you react to that? You got off the ship and over there in India, or maybe you didn't fly over. Probably it was a ship, right?
That's right. Well, I think you've got to...
What was your reaction? How did you recall?
I think I was probably more aggressive than I should have been. I was, I think were I to do it over again, I would probably do a little bit more listening than talking. I'd probably try to develop a few more friendships than I did at that time. I'm glad you bring up this question, Bernie, because I think it's very important. I think I'm going to put this in as another very practical note. Namely, I think it's important. Kent was, where's Kent? Is he gone? Kent, you were mentioning this before, when you were listening to your Bahraini friend. And he listened, and he listened, and he listened. And I think it was after that that... I don't like the expression he earned a hearing, but at least I think the Bahraini was probably ready to give him a hearing because he was ready to listen. My point being here is quite often when we do some listening and when we try to see their point, I mean, okay, so I don't like it, but I mean, what else should I expect from him? I mean, that's where he is. And he's there because it's probably my fault. We often get so upset, you know, with the Muslims as if they're... They don't have any understanding of Christianity. But finally, whose fault is it? How many Muslims have you told about Jesus? How many Muslims have hardly any of us told about Jesus? And they are where they are so often because we as a Christian church haven't done our job. Isn't this true? So why should we get upset if they make the wrong mistakes or wrong statements about Jesus Christ? Or if we want to get upset, we probably ought to look in the mirror, get upset with ourselves. I really appreciate your point, Bernie, because I think it's a case, again, of looking into the mirror. Keep your Muslim friend off the defensive. I know I've given you an awful lot of stuff, but at this point I think you can put down. Keep your Muslim friend off the defensive. And if you do keep him off the defensive, I think you will find out that you can have a much more realistic conversation with Muslims. Most Muslims in the West, for example, they're as nominal as the Christians in the West. They're as nominal. I think this is for sure. I would say that the percentage of Muslims in Toronto who are attending mosques is probably as small or even smaller than the percentage of Christians who are attending churches. But when a Muslim thinks that you're attacking Muhammad, or a Muslim thinks that you're attacking the Quran, it's as if you're falling on his whole civilization. And there go those arrogant Westerners and Christians again. They're always thinking they're better than everybody else. And Muslims so often are on the defensive. If you can keep them off the defensive, let them say what they want to say. Let them have their peace. P-I-E-C-E. You will often then, I think, be able to give them a little bit better understanding of the gospel as you understand it too, and eventually if you can get them to read the scriptures, you'll get them to maybe make a more reasonable comparison between Jesus and Muhammad. You've got to be very careful how you talk about Muhammad. There's an old Persian saying which goes, it's something like, this is very rough. It's okay if you speak disparagingly about God. This is exaggerated. But beware how you speak about Muhammad. It's a little bit like us, isn't it? I mean, so even in our own language so often, brothers and sisters, isn't it true? We speak much more about Jesus sometimes than we speak about God. I remember in India we used to have evangelists who would speak about Jesus walking in the Garden of Eden.
Well, I just did that because Romans 1:16 I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for the power of God unto salvation to all of these others. But this doesn't just come across cultural anthropology and all of these other things that we must learn in terms of communication.
Right.
The power of the word is there, but let's not screw it up by some mistake that we make.
Well, okay, another thing along with this is, and this is point number two. First one, don't put them on a defensive. Point number two is always, always, always emphasize that you believe that God is one. It is devastating to start talking about Jesus as God to begin with. It's not really totally biblical. It is biblical, I know, but there's more to it than this. If Jesus is God Jesus? This sort of thing. It's God was in Christ, to use this phrase. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. It is not Jesus was in God. It's not the reverse. And I think this is where, if you start meeting with Muslims, you'll start refining some of your own Trinitarian theology. I know I owe a tremendous debt to the Muslims, who made me first go back to the New Testament and even understand what the sonship of Jesus meant. That, of course, is the no-no in Islamic theology, to speak about Jesus as the Son of God. The Muslim's answer is, oh, very interesting. Who's God's wife? When did God have sex? Why shouldn't they ask these questions? I mean, we just take these things for granted. I can remember, pardon me, this is the crudest one, I use this, I'll use it again. I can remember in Grand Rapids hearing a black talk about an experience. He was had been really pounded, I think, by black Muslims. And one black Muslim told her, she was a black gal, who told her, she said, I just couldn't take it. She says, well, this guy started coming up and said, well, in Islam, our God doesn't fornicate. Christians, they speak about God having sex, about God having children. We have to make this clear. And that's why it's imperative that you do get a little bit of background on Islam in order that you can make these things. You have to try to, as the old Indian proverb goes, you have to walk at least a mile in the Indians' moccasins, in their Muslim shoes, in order to understand them and their feelings about these things. I mean, our vocabulary sometimes is misleading, despite the fact that we think it's Holy Ghost language. Or because of the fact, I don't know. Can't be because of the fact. Please.
Just on that particular point, one of the things that I know Muslims hold is that Jesus Christ was created without benefit of a sexual act. They even believe that.
They believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. But here's where the Muslim sometimes improves on us. I know people, you ask yourself or you ask some of your friends, does the virgin birth of Jesus make Jesus the Son of God? Bernie, have you preached that from your pulpit?
Not recently.
Since Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, therefore he's the Son of God. Since Jesus did such and such a miracle, therefore he is the Son of God. You deal with a few more Muslims and you'll start thinking about it. You have to. The miracle, when Jesus does a miracle, that doesn't make him the Son of God. When Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary, that doesn't make him the Son of God. Since Jesus is the Son of God, I think we would say, therefore Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary. Since Jesus is the Son of God, therefore Jesus does the works of his Heavenly Father. One young?
I think what you are describing about our relationship with Islam is also can be applicable to other world religions too. I mean, where I came from, Buddhist, even Confucius. I mean, other religious groups, you know, I think the approach, at least today, is not the polemical approach, you know, in the amazing. Just hitting him, right? Or he was just the guy wrong going to hell. We don't do that. That has maybe.
We wait the second day, don't we?
No, that's you do may not have even have the conversation at all. The point is it's the mood of our time and our generation, I should say. Maybe it may last, I don't know how long, but so what you are suggesting actually is that we should write, or let us say, formulate new apologetics. That's what you're saying. The apologetics is how to defend and how to explain about our belief in the light of, with a due respect, you know, to theirs. But it is a method of approach, not that kind of, you know, formal type of, you know, bullfight, you know, type of, you know, polemic or type of thing, but rather it's more, you know, as you said, more refined apologetic. Now, what would you suggest, we to make this kind of, refined apologetic suitable to them? Finally, you have to confront. When it comes to the finance of harmony, we can, I have been doing this, not with Muslims, but other types of traditions. And then you go, I mean, coffee together and nice time together, and then maybe, you know, compliment each other. And then some common ground and common characteristics, you know, between your religion and mine and so forth, you know. And so finally, when it comes to the bottom line of the truth claim, saying that we believe, or I believe, Jesus Christ is the Redeemer and Savior and my personal Savior. Now there is no one else. Now when it comes to that level, that is really comes to the rubbing comes in. See, I mean, the other aspect of explaining about the divinities and the, you know, like cosmology and other type of things, I mean, like you mentioned about the words of birth and miracle and something like that. No problem, but how would you handle finally when it comes to the final and last truth claim? Can you tell them what you really believe or what we believe, what Jesus is? Now when it comes to that point, I think they disagree. They cannot accept, you know, then of course they have their own way, unless they are ready to be converted. That's another question.
Mm-hmm.
So how far can we
Well, I think you've I think you've stated it, Wanyong. There is a conflict in values here. There is a conflict in theology. There is a conflict of salvation in salvation, and I think after you have tried to really befriend him, or he's tried to befriend you, and that you come to a situation where you feel that you can really confront each other, as I hope you won't think I'm picking on you. He was just saying how his Bahraini friend confronted him. Would you like to become a Muslim? And I think at the end it sounded to me like they were having a good conversation together. There was a little bit of, mutual respect and understanding. And after that, I think, yes, you've got to present the true claims of Christianity. I would take that little statement that you mentioned before, Wanyongji, and I know how you meant it, but for the Muslim, I would always say, God has done this through Jesus. See, the Muslim always suspects that we displace God by Jesus. You know what I mean?
Yeah, that is precisely the unique aspect, you know, as I see. I mean, when it comes to about the concepts of God,
mm-hmm.
creation,
mm-hmm.
cosmology,
mm-hmm.
and all this, there are some similarities, even Trinity, if you like. But the point is, what makes Christianity is Christianity is Jesus Christ. Now, that's the...
No, but no, we would say what makes Christianity... Excuse me, Wanyongji. From a Muslim perspective, we would say what makes Christianity Christianity is what God the Father has done through Jesus Christ.
Right.
Always emphasizing God. And I know in India we really got this problem because... the Hindus always tend to emphasize, even the Christians for Hindus, they emphasize Jesus Christ. And always the Father and the Holy Spirit get the short end of the stick so often in an Indian society. But biblically, I mean, we do this, I think we ourselves sometimes make this mistake. Always in the Bible, it is God does this through Jesus. It's even emphasizing the, don't call me a heretic, the priority of the Father. Isn't this true, biblically?
Paul does that.
Please.
Well, I was just wondering, I can understand what you're saying, and I don't think I'd call you heretic more than Greek Orthodox, but...
Thanks. How do I take that? That was very interesting. Just to make a short comment, somebody was, some Indian friend the other day was discussing this actually with the church. It was in the Presbyterian church the last Sunday. And the Indian, they had a lot of Muslim friends, and they were saying, well, you know, the Muslims are not very clear in our doctrines. We're much more clear and firm in our doctrines than that. We got onto the Trinity, and they brought it up, I didn't, and said, you know, I find the Trinity very confusing. Well, if you find it confusing, how do you think the Muslim finds it then? I mean, as if we have everything, you know, just nice and firmly packed and everything, and the Trinity does bring on, I think, a bit of a problem. But on the other hand, I tell you, the more I work with Muslims, I think the more solid my own Trinitarian foundations become. I think it's you're working with the vertical and you're working with the horizontal. And if God is really and truly present with us, the Trinity makes an awful lot of sense. Nabil?
I think a couple of points that I'd like to mention. I live among the Muslims. Two things that are really important for us if we're going to share to them. Number one, have the true and the sound doctrine within our hearts. If you know your Bible and if you are firm in what you believe, you can share at ease. Secondly, make sure you know what the Muslims believe before you start sitting down and say, well, this is what I believe and this is what you should believe also. Because most Muslims that follow the Orthodox Muslims that know the Quran pretty well, they would almost overcome Christians because they don't know the Bible very well. I had an opportunity, not an opportunity, but somebody tried to convert me just during Greek break. I was going home in St. Louis. They were going to a gathering in Chicago. So the 500 Muslims in the airport. Growing, and he said, well, don't you want to be a Muslim? I said, no. He said, why? I said, because I stand on the rock. And God gave me an opportunity to speak about Jesus. But anytime you start speaking about Jesus, regretting God, like you said yourself, he said, that's blasphemy. So you have to be aware of whatever. It's where you can speak and you can't.
Okay, well, I think we thank you, and we'll go again tomorrow.
We don't want to take you 6 hours tonight and okay. Four to